and open your Bible this evening to Psalm 139, and we'll be looking this evening at the passage that was read for us earlier, Psalm 139. This morning we had a wonderful sermon on the goodness of God, and now we look at the knowledge of God this evening. The God who knows. Many people complain, I don't, nobody knows me. Teenagers complain, my parents don't know me. Wives complain, my husband doesn't understand me. Lecturers complain, my students can't understand my wonderful lectures. Students complain, I have no idea what's going on in that old guy's mind. David said, Lord, I love you because you know me. And we're going to have a look at the God who knows this morning. I don't have a lofty sermon in which we have three great rounding points or seven points. I'm just going to walk through this psalm, make a few meditative comments on this, and then we'll close with an application or two. Let's see how it begins with a superscription for the director of David, of music, David, a psalm, where David says, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. David begins with God's covenant name. The Lord, or David, could have used any of the names of God that he was familiar with, but he used God's intimate personal name, because this is a personal psalm. I know God, and God knows me. Lord, you have searched me. This is in the past tense. God is the one who knows all things, and yet he has searched me. Up and down, right and left, inside and out, God has searched each one of us. I've often said that I love the South African English. Maybe I've said this to you as well, because we use words here that we don't use in American English. And one of the words that we use here is the word scratch. Well, in America, we use the word scratch. But in America, scratch is like this, or things like this. But I think here, scratch means you're kind of looking around for something. We were out in our church in Barberton, and we had a dear sister there whose mother was a little bit senile. And she would go through the night, the house at night, and looking for things and digging here and digging there. And so this woman would come to me and said, please pray for my mother. My mother is scratching again. And I'm thinking, let's get her a bottle of lotion. Maybe she has dry skin. And she, no, she's digging all over the place. That's what David loved about God. He's the God who scratches. God who looks around. Lord, you have searched. It's not that God needed to find us, but that now that he has us, he looks at us and he knows us top to bottom. You might ask, well, aren't we supposed to know God? Yes, so. We do. But God is the one who knows us. He knows everything about us. That's astounding. Lord, you have searched me. Me? I'm a pretty simple guy. I mean, you get to know me, talk to me for 5 minutes, and you pretty much know everything about me. God is so interested in us that he wants to know us, and he does know us from top to bottom. So past tense, Lord, you have searched me. We come now into the present tense, and you know me. He found me. His searching worked. Friend, maybe you thought for your whole life that you were a big nobody. Maybe you were told that you were a nobody from when you were a child. I hope you never think that way, because the God of the universe sees you as his great interest. God has searched me and known me. We are God's big interest. You are special to God. Let's move on into verse 2. Now David is all concerned about movements. You know when I sit, when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. God knows our activities. Now David could have put any number of activities in this little list. He could have said, you know when I go fishing, you know when I shepherd my sheep, you know when I play tennis, or whatever they played back in those days. But David chooses a few things that God knows about that David is doing. You know when I sit, rise, verse 3, when I go out, when I lie down. Why these action words? What do they have in common? Well, these are all movement words. These are all transition words. It doesn't say here, Lord, after I sit down, you know me. After I stand up, you know me. After I go out and come in, you know me. It's almost as if God is knowing us in the transition times, as I am going there. What I take away from this is that God is the God of the transitions. God knows the phases of life that we all go through. If you're heading into college for the first time, God knows that transition. If you're heading into marriage, God knows that transition. If you're heading into retirement years, God knows that transition. If you're heading into the stretch of phase in which the doctor has given you bad news and you've never heard of this disease that you now have, God's the God of the transitions, and He knows you. When you sit, when you rise, when you stand up, when you come, when you go. It can be scary. Some people hate changes. That's the God for them. God knows in the changes of life. Life has its phases. God, in the changes of life, God knows us. But we jump over a little phrase in verse 2. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Aren't you happy that people can't read your mind? I know you'd like to read others' minds, but you probably wouldn't want to have others read yours. You see, when God made us, He didn't just make us randomly. He patterned us. And He didn't pattern us after a tree or a rock or an animal. He patterned us after Himself. He looked at Himself and He said, I'm going to make Adam and Eve in my pattern. And so, God speaks, we speak. God rules, we rule. God creates, we are creative. God thinks, and we think as well. But aren't you glad that He left this part out when He created us? You see, God can read our minds, but I'm really happy that He left this part out when He made us, that we cannot read other people's minds, or that other people can't read our minds. You cannot read other people's minds, can you? Or can you? Can you read other people's minds? Sometimes you kind of can. How? When you're really close to them. You stare at them, you stare at the wrinkles on their forehead, you stare at the way they twitch their eyes. You can kind of get a guess as to what they are thinking when you are close to them. But look at our wonderful God. He knows our thoughts from afar. From afar off, God knows us. There's nowhere that you can be where God does not know you. Calvin says here, however far you are from God, He is never far away from you. You perceive my thoughts from afar. We see a couple of things in this little phrase. First, God's transcendence. He is afar. God is far off. He is high and He is lofty. And yet we see His immanence. He knows us. He is intimately acquainted with all our ways. Now, some people are terrified by this little phrase. You know my thoughts from afar. Because they are caught. I was thinking something and God came and He caught me. Other people are tremendously comforted by this. You're either caught or comforted by the omniscience of God. God knows my doubts. God knows my struggles. God knows my anxiety, my pain, my difficulty. Nobody else does. My block-headed husband doesn't. But God does. He knows my thoughts from afar. This is the reason that we can be so open with God, with our doubts, with our intellectual doubts, with our sins. This is why confession should be such a relief to us. Because when we come and confess our sins to God, we're not like knocking on His door and saying, Lord, I have something to tell You, and He knows it already. When we come to Him with our worries, we're not informing Him. We're saying, Lord, I'm opening myself to You. However far you are from God, He is never far from you. This is why I love verse 3, where it says, You search out my path, and You are acquainted with all my ways. You see that little word, ways, at the end? Ways means roads, paths. The Lord is familiar with our paths, the path that we have come on. That means our history. He knows the sins I've committed. He knows the problems I've been through. He knows that I've been a victim and a victimizer, and He knows all my paths. And He also knows the path in front of me, my future, with all of its uncertainties and fears. He is familiar with all my ways. Someone said this strips away all of our hypocrisy. How can we be hypocrites? One living for God on the outside, but living for ourselves on the inside, it strips it all away. It's impossible to deceive God because He is familiar with all of our ways. I can never surprise God. So with Him I am safe. Verse 4, David has now been talking about our movements up, down, here and there. And now God, he talks about something that we do when we are moving. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. God knows our words, our harsh words that deserve judgment. He knows the consoling words that should deserve His praise as well. From what I learned from this is that we should value our words. The power of words to destroy a life or to pick someone up and to build them. We must value our words because they reflect our hearts. Notice a couple of things in this verse. He says here in verse 4, before a word, do you see that, is on my tongue. God's the God of the small things. One word. God loves small things. Never despise a day of small things. Small gestures. Small words of encouragement. One word. Secondly, notice that He knows it beforehand. It doesn't say that I said something and then God, because He's really, really smart, knew what I said, even though He wasn't around to hear it. No. Before a word arrived on my tongue, you knew it. Now I know what you're saying. Well, why didn't God stop that word before I blurted it out and really looked pretty dumb in front of other people? Why couldn't God stop that word on the way from my head to my tongue so I wouldn't have offended that person? Well, maybe the question is, why can't you control yourself? Don't start blaming God because of His omniscience and His all power. Before a word is there, God knows it. This makes us think twice before we blurt out something, doesn't it? The power of words to bless. If God knows my words, we should be really careful with them. Let's move on to verse 5, where it says, you hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Those of you who are seamstresses know what a hem is. Correct me if I'm wrong. It's that edge of the garment that you turn in and stitch a couple of times just to take away the fraying, right? Hem. God hems me in. God, the great seamstress, He hems me in behind and before. Now, many people don't like this. I feel that God is smothering me. His laws, His commandments, His rules, His constant presence. I just feel smothered by God, and I want Him away from me. No. When it is cold outside, isn't this what we want? We want a nice warm blanket around us to smother us and to hem us in. The freedom from heavy clothing, thick jerseys and blankets. Yes, this is a constraining of sorts. Because it says here, not only that you hem me in, but you have laid your hand upon me. God's hand is upon us. How do we respond? How can this be? God, who is so busy in heaven, dealing with His angels and the billions of people that are in the world, lays His hand, mentioned twice in this little section, on me. Yes, upon you. You are God's great interest and He knows all about you. And He wraps you up and smothers you in. And you should respond with David's exclamation in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You should always be pinching yourself. Is this true? That God is really interested in me. Little old me. Yes. What I take away from this is that when God tightens in on me, I am very, very safe. David now asks a few questions beginning in verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? There seems to be an element of fleeing here. David fled from Saul. David fled from Absalom. There seems to be some fleeing here. From here, from there. And then he mentions a number of places. He says here, if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. So it's up and down. And then he goes east and west, verse 9. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, that's the east. If I settle on the far side of the sea, west. God is always there. Even there, your hand will guide me. Even there. Take a look at this phrase. Even there. God is the God of the even theres. It doesn't just say, there your hand will guide me. But Lord, even in those difficult places, even there your hand will guide me. Even there in the distance, even there, Lord, when I'm having problems, even there when I make mistakes, your hand will guide me. Even there in the place of worry, even there in the place of sin, Even there in the place of perplexity, even there in the place of failure, even there your hand will guide me. Now when you get to the even theres in your life, and we get there all the time, don't we? The difficult places. What does God do when He finds us there? He doesn't just sit and stare at us. How did you get here? Even there your hand will guide me. We think, gee, I've really made some big mistakes. I need to get my act together and then come back to God. No, even there, God will guide you in the difficult places. Lead you, hold you, His right hand even. Friends, sometimes God only leads us after we get there. You're praying for one of your children, you're praying for your health, you're praying for some national crisis, and you want an answer now. Sometimes God only gives the answer when we get there. Even there, after you get there, that's when God will guide you. So here's Samuel. The Lord tells Samuel, the prophet, go and choose a king. I can imagine Samuel, okay, Lord, any names you want to give me? No. Just start walking south to Bethlehem. The name is Jesse. Somewhere in his house, you're going to find a boy. Name him. Which name? Don't worry about that. First get there, and then my hand will guide you. Sometimes you have to get there, and it's only after you get there, in obedience, the Lord will lead you. God is concerned about these things. Pushing on into verse 11. David then knows that he cannot hide from God, either east, west, north, south, up and down. He's still focused on the darkness. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, the night will become light around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. David's very concerned about darkness. The God who made darkness into light is the God who protects us in all of these places. What I learned from this is that God is the God in of the dark places. God is right there in the dark places in our lives. What do we do in the dark? Dark places are when people hide. God is in the hiding place. The place to hide away in sin, God is right there. Children say, I don't like the dark because it's scary. That's where the monsters are. Well, in the scary places, that's where God is. Dark places are dangerous places. God is there in the dangerous places. Dark places are the places of worry. We worry at night when we're out walking around, unlike the day. God is there in the place of worry. The dark places may be times of dark psychological depression and darkness. God is as much there as He is in the happy times. The dark places might be times of uncertainty where you just don't have clarity as to what's next. God is right there. The darkness will become light to Him. The darkness are the lonely places as well. We're not lonely in the daytime because we have all of our friends around us. At the nighttime is the lonely time. God is right there in the lonely times. Sometimes the Lord even puts us through what some call the dark night of the soul, in which we go through times of dryness, only to thirst even more deeply for the Lord. So here was Paul the Apostle in Corinth, after seeing people come to the Lord, but a time probably of discouragement. And it was a night time when God came to him and said, Paul, stay there, I still have many people in that city. God spoke to him and encouraged him. Is there darkness in your life? Remember the God of David. God is the God of the dark times as well. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. Now David focuses in verses 13 and 14 on our inner person, who he is. David's been looking up, down, out, here and there, into the sphere of darkness and light, and now David turns inward. Verse 13, for you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. What I see from this is that God understands me perfectly, even in those times when I might not understand myself. What do you know more than anything else in the world? You, whether you know it or not, are the world expert in one thing, and that is yourself. No one knows you like you do. But there are times when we ourselves ask, who am I? Why am I thinking or feeling this way? What's going on inside my heart and in my brain? Why this temptation? Why does the darkness not lift? Why am I worried about this? Maybe that's when David begins to look in and say, Lord, you're the God of everything on the outside, But Lord, you even know me when I don't understand myself. Why? Because God built me. Lord, you know me because you're the one who built me. You knit me together. Again, that seamstress, Heavenly Father, knitting us together. This, of course, is the reason that we love God so much, is because He has made us. The mechanic knows the car because he built it. The butcher knows the meat because he's been there cutting it up. The carpenter knows that door because he's the one who chopped down the tree and shaped it and planed it and put it in place. God knows us because he built us. And of course, this is the reason that we value human life right from the root womb, right? People are not valuable only because of what they can do. Well, a baby can't contribute to society, so they must not be the same worth as a 20-year-old. No. Neither do we believe that about older people who can't contribute to society in the same way that a 20-year-old can. All human life that breathes or that has a heartbeat or that is conceived is valuable to God. This is why we value women so much, because in their womb, they are the objects of the omniscience of God. All of God's attributes, according to verses 13 and 14, are being poured into the womb of a woman. God knows him. God knits together what is taking place in that secret place. What a privilege. Well, why does David talk about this? Lord, you knew me from when I was beginning. Because sometimes we don't even know ourselves. At the dark places, the Lord is at work in us. He works us perfectly, even when we don't understand ourselves. That's why he echoes in verse 14, I know your works wonderful. I know that full well. Stop on that little word, works. Your works. The Bible is full of the works of God. The Psalms exalt the works of God. When we go through low times, the Psalms tell us to think about the great works of God. His creation, the flood, the calling of Abraham, the crossing of the Red Sea, the conquering and of the Babylonians and then the Assyrians in the time of Hezekiah. All these great works of God, the death of Christ, the ascension of Christ. Our faith is not just some sort of airy faith. It is a faith rooted in historical facts. God does redemptive history throughout a series of historical events and then reflects on those throughout our Bible. It's an historical religion. So David here then is reflecting on one of the great works of God. This sounds a lot like Psalm 8, doesn't it? Lord, David again wrote, how majestic is your name. I look at the stars and the moon and the sun. Lord, how majestic is your name. You are so wonderful. But what is the work that David is marveling at here? It's not the sun, moon, and the stars. It's you. It's your body. Little old you. Little old me. We are cause for rejoicing. If that doesn't raise your self-image in the right way, nothing will. It's not pride, it's just reality. So when you look down at yourself, don't just look at Genesis 3 after the fall. Look back to Genesis 1. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This causes us to treat our body and the bodies of others with greatest dignity. So when you're down, think of the great acts of God and begin with yourself. Verses 17 through 18, look at the surprise that we get to participate in, where David exclaims, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How precious to me. How precious to me are what? Your thoughts. Can you imagine this? We get to think the thoughts of God. God allows us to enter into his thoughts. We little pea brains, well, I don't want to offend you, but I'll just talk about myself. I, little pea brain, I get to think the thoughts of God. He allows us into his mind. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. What a marvelous thing. This links us with waking up. The best thoughts to think of are those that we think in the morning of our wonderful Lord. How vast is the sum of them. Right to count them, they would outnumber the sand. And David wakes up, when I was awake, I am still with you. verses 19 through 22 are a little confusing for us today, because Jesus tells us, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Here David is angry at the wicked. And he talks about God's wrath upon those who don't love him. And what we learn from this, the big takeaway here, is that we need to love what God loves and hate what he hates. We need to hate sin as much as God hates sin, and we need to love the things that God loves as much as he loves. There is a holiness to vengeance. Those who defraud the name of Christ, God will one day punish them in hell, because no one will touch God's beautiful Son without his punishment. At the same time, we go off on mission around the world, imploring the nations, kiss the Son, lest his wrath flare up. And look at how the psalm ends. The psalm began with God scratching around and finding us. The psalm ends with David saying, Lord, since you know everything about me, search me, know me. Since you know everything at all. Since you know the way that from the time I was born to the place that I sit, to the place that I'm going, to my own personal history, oh Lord, search me. I open myself to you. Know my heart, test my anxious thoughts. And he concludes in verse 24, see if there's any offensive way in me, and then lead me. Now that you know me, oh Lord, lead me. You see, God is the one who knows us best. He is the one that we want to lead our lives. So accept his control and follow his lead. This last line, I think, is really where the rubber meets the road. It's where we really need to believe what we're reading here and acknowledge that God knows all things, that if he knows all things, I need to entrust my life into his care to lead me. I may not know where he's leading me, why he's leading me, when he's leading me, but he's leading me. Lord, take my hand. So let's conclude. Here's the Lord who knows us best. When we rise, sit, and every word in our mouth, he's always thinking about us. He's everywhere, east, west, light, darkness. He's the one that knew us from our mother's tummy. He knows our future in the book before us. Every day was written for us. He knows our enemies. He will one day vindicate us. He knows our anxious thoughts. Doesn't it make perfect sense then to say, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting? You see, either I can be led or I can be dragged. Being led may have its uncertainties, but being dragged, you get all bloody on the way. Let the Lord lead you and not drag you. The God who knows us best and who knows us the most, he's the one that we want to lead our lives. So open yourself up to him and accept his control over you. Open your life to the Lord. This afternoon, a couple of us from the Bible College were in Masi Fumalevi at one of the churches there, and opening the Word of God to them. And sometimes I wonder, do these people even realize this gap between us and them? Are they asking, this guy doesn't even know our lives. I live in a tin shack, they might say, and here's this guy who lives in Fishhook. And the answer is no, I don't know your life the way you do it from the inside of the township. But this is why we admire our Lord, because he knows us, not just from afar, but the reason that we can rest in his hands is because he has become one of us. He has come down to our township. He has incarnated himself in Jesus. He knows everything about us, and he knows our worries because he became one of us. And he took on our worries in one sense upon himself. And so he, our brother Jesus, can look at us and say, I know you. I'm your faithful high priest. Everything that you've been through, save personal sin, I've been through as well. And friends, let's respond this evening. Lord, search me. Maybe there's some issue in your heart that you're just holding on to. Maybe it's worry. Maybe it's manipulation of somebody. Lord, I give this to you. Search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts, Lord. See if there is any way in me that is offensive to you. And Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. We come to you, Lord, giving thanks that you know us best and that you still love us. You know all of our weaknesses and frailties, and yet you just hang in there with us. Lord, you are constantly thinking about us. Not just us in the big picture, but us as individuals. How precious to us are your thoughts, O Lord. So Lord, this evening we just commit ourselves once again to a life stripping away any hypocrisy, any dual lives, double lives that we may be living. And we say, Lord, search us, know us, lead us. We pray this because we know it is in your will. In Jesus' name, amen.